Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days, in your Son, the incarnate Word, our Lord Jesus, we pray that you would open the mouth of your servant to proclaim this word in the power of the Spirit, and we pray that the same Spirit would open the hearts of its hearers here assembled to receive your holy gospel and to write it on their hearts, write your holy law in their hearts, even as you have promised. All of these things, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. If you would turn in your Bibles or listen along, we'll be continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount, and this our text this evening is Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Now hear now God's word. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. So we've hit a transition point in the Sermon on the Mount. We're at the end of the introduction before we hit the main portion, which is Jesus' ethical teachings for his kingdom people. But we have this shift starting in verses 11 and 12, where in the bulk of the Beatitudes that we considered last week, that normal formula is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are these people, for theirs is this. But then in verses 11 and 12, there's a shift. It's blessed are you. He starts talking directly to his disciples. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And then now in the bulk of our passage today, Jesus is implementing two metaphors which describe his kingdom citizens, which are salt and light. Now, these would be two very familiar images for his hearers, both his disciples and the great crowds who are listening in on this sermon. But for us, we need to ask the questions, well, how are we to understand these metaphors? Having been made citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom, what does that life look like? What's the goal of that life? What is one of the goals of that life? And it's important to know, too, this section of you are salt and you are light is not like a parenthetical aside. It's not like as some people view the Sermon on the Mount that the gospel writer strung together a bunch of sayings of Jesus like pearls on a string, where some of them are good, some of them are beautiful, and some of them are duds. Where we like the Beatitudes, and then we like talking about the fulfillment of the law, but then we kind of glance over the salt and the light. Where it's not a parenthetical aside, it's a pivot point. It's continuing to describe the character and blessedness of Christ's people, the implications of what that looks like. So if you were here last week, this is kind of part two of last week's sermon, because it's talking about the implications of the character and blessedness of Christ's people, his kingdom citizens. So, to be abundantly clear, in case I'm clear as mud tonight, this is the main idea, that having been made citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom, our lives are meant to bear witness to that kingdom. Having been made citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom, our lives are meant to bear witness to that kingdom. And if you're taking notes, there are two points, and they're pretty straightforward. Disciples are salt, and disciples are light. So we'll consider the first of these metaphors that Jesus implements. Disciples are salt. Of these two metaphors, this one is the more ambiguous, oddly enough, because of the way, like the brevity that he deals with this one metaphor. So what does Jesus mean by you are the salt of the earth? Before we can understand the metaphor, we need to know what salt does so we can make that comparison, right? So what does salt do? Well, two of the main things that salt does is salt preserves things. You can cure meats with salt and draw the moisture out so that it doesn't decay and it slows the decaying process and gives it a shelf life. And it's also for taste. It's a flavor enhancer. So that's pretty straightforward. But then we get to, well, what else does Scripture say about salt? That might be helpful to illuminate this, Scripture interpreting Scripture. That's a principle you could take home with you. There's another layer of theological meaning we could see that might help us as well. When thinking of salt as a preservative, there's this concept of a covenant of salt that's mentioned twice in the Scriptures. And what that means, it demonstrates the everlasting nature of the promise being made. It's preserving it. It's a preserved promise. It's a permanent promise. And the first of these instances is in Numbers 18, verse 19, which is about the Lord is promising something to the priests and the Levites. Because I don't know if you recall, the Levites were the only tribe of Israel that did not receive a possession of land when they entered into the promised land. The land was divided into 10 tribes and two half-tribes, but the Levites didn't get any land. So the Lord is making a promise to them. He's making a covenant with them that despite the fact that you do not get a land for yourself, I am going to provide for you. And he says this, all the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. So it's an enduring promise. It's an everlasting promise. As long as that priesthood endured, the Lord provided for them in this way. Some portions were for the Lord, but the other portions were for the priests and the Levites because they didn't have land to raise cattle. They didn't have land to farm. That was the way that they were sustained. And then the second instance is in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, which has to do with God's covenant with David, that he would always have a descendant of his, a son of his, ruling and reigning on the throne over God's people. And here, in this context, there's King Abijah, who is like a great-great-grandson of King David. And he's speaking against this imposter king, Jeroboam. And he says, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his son by a covenant of salt? Well, in both instances in Scripture that talk about this covenant that God makes with David, salt isn't mentioned, but what's mentioned is that it is an everlasting covenant. In Psalm 89, that he's making an everlasting covenant with David. It's a covenant of salt. It's an abiding promise. And then salt as a flavor enhancer or for taste, that another meaning we could see in the Scriptures is there's a concept of the salt of the covenant, which is only mentioned once, and it's a little more obscure. But it basically means it's a means of distinguishing the offering being made to God. And that one instance is in Leviticus 2, verse 13, regarding the grain offerings, that you will always season them with salt, for they are for the Lord. But I think, having done our due diligence, for our intents and purposes, salt is by definition salty. I think we can agree on that. Salt is salty. And it performs certain beneficial functions. It could preserve things. It could make things taste good. You know salt's not there when it's not in your food, right? You know it's missing. Even or if you're on a low sodium diet and you have some substitutes, it's not the same. You know something's wrong. Something's wrong. So that's what salt does. But that doesn't really tell us what does that mean that we are the salt of the earth. Well, let's keep reading. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. How can salt no longer be salty? If salt is by definition salty, how can it not be salty anymore? How can that be a thing? Some people will try and bring up, well, chemically speaking, I'm sure you've heard this before, chemically speaking, salt is a stable compound. So it can't not be salty. By its definition, it is salty. That is its characteristic. But this is an example, that sort of line of thinking is an example of how not to read the scriptures. Jesus is not making a chemistry-related observation about salt here. That's not within the scope of the scriptures. That's not its intent. Another instance of this that might illustrate what I mean is in Matthew 13, in the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. No, it's not. There are other plants that have smaller seeds than a mustard seed. But he's not making a biological observation. He's giving an analogy to illustrate a point with an image that his hearers would understand. In that region, mustard seeds are the smallest seed. That's what he's saying. You know mustard seeds where you live, because you haven't gone anywhere else in your life, are the smallest seeds. So in the same way, I don't think we should be reading chemistry much into what Jesus is saying here. That's not the intent. That's not what he's saying. He's showing the absurdity of the concept of unsalty salt, of salt that doesn't do what salt does. So maybe, all right, we'll back off of that train of thought. But maybe he's talking about, okay, like if there are too many impurities in your salt that outweigh the actual salt in your mixture, then it's not going to perform what salt should do. One of the main ways that they could get salt back then, one of the most prevalent ways, is by going south from Galilee, or they had traders who would go south from Galilee to the Dead Sea, and they can harvest the salt from the sea. And it was so salty that you could just get the crystals from the shoreline. And you can purify that. You can break it up and you can rehydrate it and let the impurities settle and then pour out the good stuff and leave the bad and then dehydrate it again, and you've got a better yield of salt. I don't know how many of you have seen in that southernmost part of the San Diego Bay in Chula Vista, there's the South Bay Salt Works, and there are those giant, huge mounds of salt. It's the same thing there. They're harvesting the salt from the San Diego Bay. Obviously, in a much larger scale than they would have back then, but it's the same point, that impure salt is less effective in doing what salt is meant to do. So you want to purify it. Maybe that's what he's talking about. But again, having done our due diligence to try and figure this out, let's not miss the forest for the trees. Salt is salty and performs what salt does. It has a certain function. But if something is called salt and it doesn't do what salt does, then that's a contradiction. It's worthless. It's of no use. And I think that's what's going on here, in the same way that those who are made citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom are meant to live in a particular way. They're meant to live as Christ's disciples. It's supposed to look a certain way. They're supposed to embody the identity of who they are. But if they don't embody that character in their life and how they live, that's a contradiction. A disciple who does not embody the character or life of a disciple is a contradiction in terms. You've lost your distinctiveness. And I think this is a legitimate warning for God's people. It's a legitimate warning. Because what use are we if our lives aren't any different than the world around us? If our lives don't reflect our identity as his disciples, what use are we? It's a legitimate warning. Now, how exactly does the salt metaphor apply to us then? What does that look like? What does it mean? What does it look like to live as the salt of the earth? Well, I think it just means that their lives are distinguished in a particular way for the benefit of those around them. There's going to be something about your life, how you treat others, that is going to be distinguishable, that's going to be of benefit to other people. And we could take, for example, forgiveness. Again, we're going to talk about forgiveness a lot. If, for example, I'm a professing Christian and I'm espousing what God is teaching in his word, and I believe it, and I trust in Christ alone, so I have a profession of faith in Christ. I have a verbal profession of faith. But if I go and get on the highway and someone cuts me off and I try and get back at that person, I'm sure you can imagine some ways you can get back at a person on the road. I'm sure you've seen it before. Then I'm not living as a disciple. I'm no different than the people around me. But I think, and this is no pun intended, I think we need to take the salt metaphor in light of the light metaphor. Because there's more to it there. It's a little more clear, and that's where the punchline is. Because they're different metaphors, but they're talking about the same thing. So let's consider our second point: disciples as light. So in verse 14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." So light as a metaphor is more straightforward. Pastor Godfrey spoke about light this morning, so I don't think I need to get into the weeds of it, but I think we can confidently say that light illuminates our surroundings so that we could see clearly. But there's another like theological or biblical component of that, which is like a spiritual light, a spiritual dawning, in which in the Old Testament this imagery is usually associated with the coming Messiah, or as we'll read in a moment, in Isaiah, associated with the servant of the Lord, who is the Messiah. So in Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6, Isaiah prophesying of this coming Messiah says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So again, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, this restoration that's promised by this Messiah who's to come, it's more than Israel anticipated. It's not just they're going to be restored to the land that they were promised, but it's going to expand to Jew and Gentile. It's not going to be bound to this one geopolitical land. It's going to expand the whole face of the earth. And in John's gospel, he very much picks up on this, constantly identifying this light as Christ, as the only begotten Son of God. In John 1:9, he says, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world." Jesus is this light. The Word made flesh is this light. And again, we've considered this as well in Matthew 4, verse 16, when Jesus, beginning his ministry in Galilee, the apostle Matthew, who wrote his gospel, said that this was a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, who said, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." So we see this, Christ's heavenly kingdom is dawning with his coming and ministering in the world, but not only by word, but also by his great acts. And then even more clearly, in John 8, verse 12, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And now here in our passage, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Okay, well, what does that look like? Well, fortunately, keep reading. The end of verse 14 and verse 15, we continue, and Jesus says that a city that sits on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it shines to all in the house. So now we've got another two illustrations, a city on a hill and a lamp on a lampstand. In both cases, it's ridiculous to think that you would hide either one of those things. Because if you build a city on a hill, it's meant to be seen by those in the surrounding region. If you try and conceal it, that's counterproductive. And then if you light a lamp and you cover it up so that it can't shine on anything, what use is that? What use is that? It defeats the purpose of its function. A city on a hill is meant to be seen. To conceal it, you've lost the plot, if you want to put it that way. And then he finishes in verse 16 by bringing it home and says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So this then is the Lord's exhortation to his people, that living in Christ's kingdom, his citizens are to live as his citizens in the sight of a watching world. Now there are good Christian brothers and sisters who differ exactly how, in what way our light, our lives illuminate those around us, or in what ways we have some sort of moral influence on those around us. But for our intents and purposes, one thing is abundantly clear here. It's that we can't cloister ourselves from the world. We can't swing to the extreme of, well, we can live our pious lives and I'll live as a Christian at home. I can live as a Christian when I gather with God's people on the Lord's Day, but then I'm going to avoid everyone else. That's not an option. It's not an option for us. One commentator put it like this: this is not fulfilled by private personal holiness, but includes the witness of public exposure. Our lives need to be seen. And it's seen, as we're going to see later in a couple weeks in Matthew 6, there are those who live particular lives of external righteousness, who want to be seen by others, but they're hypocrites because they want the praise, they want the glory. And not only that, their external righteousness has no root. It's not grounded in who they are. It's not grounded in Christ. So if you let your light shine only in private, that defeats the purpose of publicly bearing witness to Christ's heavenly kingdom. And the good works that Jesus talks about, he hasn't gotten into the meat and potatoes of his ethical teaching yet. That's to come. But even as we consider last week in the Beatitudes, the character of Christ's kingdom citizens, We can't separate very, very cleanly who we are and how we are to live, because one flows from the other. Remember in ancient Israel how they were set apart from the in distinction from the other nations as holy, as set apart for the Lord. And yet the Lord commands them, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." There's a corresponding standard that you need to live by. The dietary laws and all of these things that they were commanded to perform were to distinguish themselves from the world. So in the same way, I think it's very similar, if not the same, because we are also his holy people, set apart. Our lives need to look a particular way. We need to live in a particular way, given who we have been made to be. We have been made Christ's heavenly, made citizens of his kingdom by grace through faith in Christ, apart from works, but for good works. The fruit of our lives should be that public witness that we bear by not only what we say, but how we live, how we treat other people. And it may very well be that because of that public witness, others will revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of Christ. But rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven. So what's the purpose of living in this way? What's the goal? If it's not to shine light on ourselves and to receive the praise of other people, or that they would follow our example because we're so pious, what's the point? What's the goal? Well, so that they may give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's that evangelistic dimension of it. It's that they would see your life. And it's a weird thing, because we know there is nothing good within ourselves. And yet, if we live as Christ's citizens in his kingdom and let our light shine, they're going to see something. How can you forgive so freely? As an example. And what do we confess in Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 86? So you can just listen along. The question is, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? This is the beginning of the gratitude section. Having been delivered by Christ, how then are we to live? Why should we do good works? And the answer is, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly lives our neighbors may be won over to Christ. It's not an option. This is what we are called to do. It's part and parcel of being a disciple of Jesus, of being a citizen of his kingdom, having been saved by grace through faith in the personal work of Christ. So why are you called the salt of the earth? Why are you called the light of the world, you who trust in Christ? Because according to the grace of God, our Lord Jesus has redeemed you and made you citizens of his heavenly kingdom through faith. Not because of anything intrinsic in you. Remember, do you recognize your poverty of spirit, your sinfulness in God's sight, and do you cast yourself upon his mercy? You know there's nothing good in you, nothing. You are made in God's image, yes. But there is nothing good in me because of my sin. Rather, you are evidence of the dawning of Christ's heavenly kingdom in this world. So let your light shine. You are the evidence of it. It's nothing in you, but it's what Christ is doing in you by his Spirit. So you have been made citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom. Therefore, live in that way. Live as he has called you to live. Now, in conclusion, I'm sure many of you have heard this saying that is attributed to Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. And I'm sure if many of you have been in Reformed circles for long, your ears are pricking up, and it's like, well, that's not what Paul says. That's not what the Apostle Paul says. What does Paul say in Romans 10, verses 13 through 16? For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Amen. Yes, that's true. How often do we swing to the opposite extreme of that Francis of Assisi quote and make it that our lives bearing witness to Christ's heavenly kingdom is, again, an option? It's dispensable. Well, as long as I preach the gospel, that's my witness. I don't need to show them I don't need to worry about how I live in their sight, in the sight of an unbelieving world. So taking that, you've been made citizens of his kingdom, that status that's been bestowed upon you by nothing of your own doing but faith in Christ. Now there's the standard of how you're supposed to live. The law of Christ marks this distinction, this law that's given by the hand of our mediator who fulfilled it for us, this moral law that he's going to further expound in the Sermon on the Mount. Marks the distinction of who we are as Christ's kingdom citizens. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the privilege of being a kingdom citizen and your life not reflect that. And it's not our own doing that our lives are able to reflect that, because we're being conformed to Christ's image. His Spirit is working in us, and even though we make small strides, that is the trajectory. This isn't obedience for entrance into the kingdom. I'll keep saying that. This isn't requirement for entrance into the kingdom, but having been made a citizen of Christ's kingdom by grace through faith in Christ, therefore live as a citizen of his kingdom. That is what it means when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. You're supposed to bear public witness of Christ's heavenly kingdom, not only by what you say, but by how you live. So how will this watching world know that we are his disciples? Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love fulfills that law. Do you love one another? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love your neighbors, yourself? Do you pray for those who persecute you? Your enemies. And for some, this will result in suffering again on the account of Christ. And in 1 Peter, we hear this in chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's Peter echoing our Lord's Sermon on the Mount that he would have heard. as one of his first disciples. And this was the case for Jesus as well, to an even greater extent. That his life and ministry bore witness to himself. That is, that he is the only begotten Son of God sent by the Father to redeem a people for himself. And we read this, and one example that I think is really clear on that is John chapter 5, verses 35 and 36, where Jesus is speaking of John the Baptist, again, who is that one who is the forerunner of the one who would bring about this heavenly kingdom. Jesus says, he, that is John the Baptist, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And so how did a watching world know that Jesus was who he claimed to be? Well, by his righteous life and by his obedience to death, even death on the cross, where the, if you recall, the centurion seeing him breathe his last said, "This surely this must be the Son of God." Now, whether he that was a profession of saving faith or not, he recognized he must have been who he said he was. As a final exhortation, hear now again the words of the Apostle Peter echoing the teaching of our Lord Jesus. In 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not a people, once you had not received mercy, but you have now received mercy. Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So may this not only be our desire, not only that we would be willing and able, but that we would actually live and bear witness for Christ by our lives. Not only by professing Christ, we don't stop there, but also living as his kingdom citizens in the sight of a watching world, so that they might glorify our Father who is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful God, who is pleased to condescend to speak to us through your word, grant us all grace that we may not be mere hearers of your word, but doers also. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may believe what has been proclaimed to us. May we bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do, as you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Amen.